Hey, you're tuned in to the Verve Podcast live from the heart of Las Vegas, Nevada. Thanks for listening, and viva la Verve!
One of the most popular Christian speakers and authors of the last several decades was a guy named Brennan Manning. Brennan Manning exploded onto the scene in 1990 with his book called The Ragamuffin Gospel. The dictionary definition of the word ragamuffin is a shabbily dressed, dirty child. And Manning's idea is that when you look at our good works, at what we have to offer God and the world, well, we're not much to look at. Really, we are just ragamuffins. Now, we try to make ourselves look good and look presentable, and we try to keep up appearances, but no matter what we do, we're still just ragamuffins. But there's good news, and that's what the word gospel means, ragamuffin gospel. The word gospel means good news, and the good news is that we are God's ragamuffins. Manning wrote on that topic in his first book, and he never stopped writing about it all the way to the end of his life, that God loves us not for who we should be, but for who we are. That though we are far from perfect, God still loves us with a perfect love. He wrote in his first book, The Ragamuffin Gospel, he wrote, "My deepest awareness of myself is that I am deeply loved by Jesus Christ, and I have done nothing to earn or deserve it." And on he wrote about God's unconditional love. On and on he spoke about God's unconditional love, his amazing grace, and how you and me, we're just raggedy old dolls that God has chosen to love. And people love this message that they heard from Brennan Manning, and they recognized in his writing the message of the Bible. That's what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we are ragamuffins. Like in Isaiah 64, verse 6, it says, "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away." The Bible says, listen, the reality is we're just a mess. We're a mess, but God loves us anyway. Like in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, it says, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved." The word grace means that you get something you didn't deserve. That you get something that's the opposite of what you deserve. And we don't deserve to be loved by God, but he loves us anyway. And so the Bible says that we're a mess, but God loves us anyway. And it also teaches that we are treated by God with gentleness. Like in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 3, the Bible says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out." And so Brennan Manning was invited to continue writing books and to speak all over the world. And night after night, he spoke to thousands of people who were desperate to hear good news for ragamuffins. And night after night, Brennan Manning was desperate for alcohol. And when the event ended and the crowds went home to contemplate God's love for ragamuffins, the ragamuffin that they had listened to went to his hotel room and drank until he passed out. Brennan Manning was an addict. And though he battled for sobriety and had a few moments of victory from the age of 16 until the last years of his life, almost without exception, he abused alcohol. And he wasn't I might have had one too many drinks kind of drinker. He was a wake up in the morning and not know where he was. His wife and kids walked out on him. He missed his own mother's funeral because he was passed out in a hotel room drunk. So what does God do with that? Yeah, we're all messy. Yeah. But someone who struggles his entire life and never changes, an addict who is never able to overcome his addiction, what does God do with that? God sends Jesus. And Jesus came to die for ragamuffins. And because of Jesus, if we put our faith in him and in his goodness, rather than in ourselves and our goodness, then our standing with God is not based on our merits, but instead on Jesus' merit and what he did for us on the cross. Let me show you one of the many times the Bible talks about this. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to Romans. We'll look at a few passages in Romans today. And this one is in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. We're going to put all the Bible verses on the screen for you. And if you don't own a Bible, we'd love to give you one as a gift. We have Bibles back at the Velcro bar for free. So Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11 says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Let me explain that, make sure we all get it. So those last couple of verses say that we were reconciled to God. Our relationship with God can be restored through Jesus' death. It says that through Jesus' death, we can be justified. The word justified means that your sin, all of your guilt, is erased. It's just removed from you. It's swept away. It's justified, never sinned. See what I did there? You got that? Yeah. So when we were at our worst and we had made ourselves God's enemies, God did the very worst possible thing imaginable to himself for us when he allowed his son Jesus to die for us. And then it says that when we put our faith in Jesus, we go from a condition of being God's enemies to being reconciled to God as his friends. And so if God was willing to do the worst thing imaginable to forgive us when we were his enemies, well, then this passage is saying, of course he'd be willing to do less than that to forgive us when we're his friends. Even for addicts. Even for addicts who remain addicted. In fact, the guy who wrote this very passage was a guy named Paul. He was one of the early Christians, real kind of mover and shaker, started lots of churches, wrote a lot of the Bible. God kind of inspired him to write a lot of the Bible. And Paul, in his writing, shows signs of addiction. For instance, in that same book of the Bible, Paul writes in chapter 7, verse 19, "For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." Paul's like, man, I can't seem to stop doing this wrong thing, this evil thing that I don't want to do. And you know what? God was still for Paul. And God is still for Brennan Manning. And God is for addicts. And what that means is that God is for you. In fact, maybe we should just pause for a second and establish something. You ready? Okay. Hi, my name is Vince, and I'm an addict. And so are you. In fact, I'm pretty sure that we all are. Now, some of our addictions aren't as severe, and some of us are addicted to behavior that is considered more socially acceptable. We may not even think of it as a bad thing, but we all wrestle with behavior that we just can't seem to control and we can't seem to stop. Why is that? And what is an addiction? Well, I think the breeding ground for addiction is created when we take God out of his place in our lives and we replace him with something else. It's when we kick God out. And so the breeding ground of addiction is created in our lives when we take God out of his place in our lives, the place he's supposed to have, and we replace him with something else. See, here's the deal. The way that you and I were created to live is that God is the one who's supposed to make us okay. He's the one who's supposed to help us to feel good. He's the one who's to comfort us when we hurt and help us to get through our struggles and provide us joy and be the thing that we think about more than anything and that we look forward to. And the problem is that we have a tendency to remove God from that spot in our lives and to put something else in that spot in our lives. Now, it may be something that's pretty unhealthy and generally regarded as potentially dangerous, like alcohol or tobacco or drugs or gambling. Or it could be something that's relatively healthy and not considered dangerous at all. It could be considered a very good thing. It could be food, exercise, sex, shopping, your job, success. There's a pastor named Tim Keller. He says that the very heart of sin is taking a good thing and making it the ultimate thing. Taking a good thing and making it the ultimate thing. It's taking something that's fine. It's not, there's nothing bad about it, but putting it in our lives in the place of God. And so now we're looking to this other thing to make us feel okay, to help us to feel good, to comfort us when we hurt, to help us get through our struggles, to provide joy. And we find ourselves thinking about that thing and looking forward to that thing more than anything else. And my guess is we could probably all recognize at least a little of this in our lives, right? So maybe you get home from work, it's been a hard day, you're stressed out, but instead of turning to God, taking some time to pray and feeling His peace in your life, what you do is you turn to a glass of wine and you have a drink, and that's what you're looking to give you peace in your life. Instead of trying to find your purpose in life and find joy through a relationship with God and trying to live for Him and make a difference in the world for Him, you're trying to find purpose in life through your career or through partying on weekends. And so your path to joy and to purpose is climbing the corporate ladder or cocaine. Or I don't know, for you, it might not be cocaine. It might be that you use shopping. It's shopping for you. Or it might be video games. It might be exercise. It might be getting lost in a movie. Here's the problem. This other thing that you're looking to cannot do what you need it to do. It just can't. It can't do what you want it to do and need it to do in your life. It may be a good thing, but it just cannot be the ultimate thing in your life because it can never truly meet your needs. It may make you feel good for a minute or for an hour, but it can't give you real comfort and it can't get you through your struggles and it can't give you real joy or purpose. And not only that, maybe sometimes after it makes you feel good for a minute or an hour, you end up feeling worse, right? And now all of a sudden you're having to deal with this shame or this hangover or this credit card bill that you can't afford to pay. See, the thing you're turning to just can't do for you what you want it to do for you. And often it makes you feel worse. And when we realize that, man, it didn't do for me what I wanted it to do, what we tend to do, and we all do this, is we go right back to it. Instead of going, huh, and kind of evaluating it as a God in our lives and going, that's just not a good God. It's not doing for me what I want. But what we do is we go back to it thinking, this time will be different. You know, last time shopping, partying, whatevering, the promotion, getting that new car, it didn't give me that satisfaction I thought it would. But instead of saying, okay, I'm going to turn away from it, we think, I just need more of it. Right? There's always this promise, this time will be different. But it's never different. It's always the same. And again, it doesn't give us what we want because it can't. It can't. In fact, the pleasurable impact it has on us is even a little bit less than last time. That's called tolerance, right? There's this tolerance effect that starts to happen. And so today, this amount of alcohol is enough. But tomorrow, I need a little bit more to feel the same way I did yesterday. Today, this amount of sex or this type of sexual engagement is enough. But tomorrow I'm going to need more. The amount of drugs I took yesterday to get me this high doesn't have the same effect on me today. The adrenaline produced in my body through working out and then looking at my finely sculpted body in the mirror yesterday required this much, but today I need a little bit more. I think the theologian, the philosopher who probably described this whole thing best was Mr. W. Axl Rose, who said, "I used to do a little bit, a little wouldn't do, so a little got mawa mawa. I just keep trying to get a little better than before. We've been dancing with Mr. Brownstone. He's been knocking. He won't leave me alone." No, he won't leave me alone. See, don't you guys think like I should start leading worship and singing? Yeah. But he's right. I mean, he's exactly right. You just need to do more than you did last time. What happens is your emotions start to shrivel up a little bit as you continue in your life in this path with something else as your God. You start to find yourself flattening out. Like you're not experiencing the highs and the joys and even the lows that you're supposed to in a normal, healthy life. And this thing that you think you need, the problem is you can't just walk away because it won't leave you alone. It just keeps knocking and it wants you to come back and do more. And I think we all have different ways we see this happening in our lives. I think if we thought about it, we'd be like, yeah, I do that. I have that. And it's for me, it's this. See, the truth is, we think of addicts as people who end up in rehab, but the truth is, I'm an addict. And my guess is, you're an addict. And the good news is that God is for addicts. And there's more good news. It's that God can help addicts to find freedom. And this is obviously the heart-wrenching side of Brennan Manning's story. I mean, the good news is that God loved him despite his addiction. But the bad news was that Manning spent his entire life never able to find lasting victory over his addiction, and he never lived the life that he could have lived. And he could have. But because God can help addicts find freedom. In fact, Paul, who in Romans chapter 7, wrote about how he couldn't seem to stop doing the things that he kept on doing, he ended that same passage by writing this in verses 24 and 25. He said, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Do you see the solution? Here's the solution. We need to put God back into his place as the God of our lives. I think this is what Paul's talking about when he says, "What can I do? Who can rescue me from this life that I can't stop doing what I..." And then he responds by saying, "Thank God for Jesus." I think what he's saying is, it's like Jesus coming and helping me to put God back as God in my life is the one and the only thing that could ever save me from my addiction. And by the way, you might be thinking, well, of course you would say that. You're a preacher. We're in church. I mean, isn't God the answer to every question? And that, you know, God's the answer. But it's not just me. Think about this. So the 12 steps has been easily the most successful program for helping people to get free from their addictions. And the 12 steps were written by Christians and are entirely based on the Bible. Every one of the 12 steps is right out of the Bible. Now, they didn't want the 12 steps to just be available to Christians, and so they tried to make it more accessible to everyone by using the higher power language rather than Jesus. But still, the answer that you get in the 12 steps that has helped tens of thousands of people find freedom is that you need God. You need to take yourself out of this place where you're putting something else in that spot as God, and you need to put God back into your life as God in your life. And that's the path to freedom in all of the 12-step programs. And that's what happened for a guy I met last year. I was speaking at a leader's retreat in South Dakota in February. It's like You guys can't figure out a better time of year to have your retreat, really. Interestingly, I had just finished reading Brennan Manning's memoir, All Is Grace. He wrote it at the end of his life. And in that book, he unveils and describes his lifelong battle with alcoholism. So at the retreat, there was a free afternoon, and one of the people at the retreat said, "Hey, would you like my pastor to take you out snowmobiling?" And I was like, "Okay, yeah, that'd be cool, sure." And so this pastor and his wife show up, and he was this grizzly old kind of cowboyish guy, like think Jack Palance, and very similar. And before we left, he announced this to the group. He's taking me, the speaker for the retreat, with him, and he says, "You'll know we're back when you see the whites of our eyes." I'm like, what does that mean? So we get in his truck and we drive to the snowmobiling place, and he starts telling me his story. He grew up on a farm in Nebraska. He was drafted and went off to war in Vietnam. He came home an alcoholic. One day he went to a wedding and he got drunk and he met this lady. Not long after the wedding, he got in trouble because he was drunk again. And at the trial, the judge ordered him to take AA, to go to AA meetings. And against his will, he started attending because he had to. And to his great surprise, the meetings actually started to have an effect in his life as he started using these 12 steps. Meanwhile, that lady he met at the wedding was invited to go to a church service. She went and was introduced to Jesus, the whole idea of Jesus and grace, for the very first time. And so the guy and this lady had kept in touch, and soon she took him out for coffee, and he was telling her about 12 steps, and she told him the name of the higher power that he had been learning about. She said, "It's Jesus. I've just got introduced to Jesus." And he starts looking to Jesus, and his life changed radically changed. And he was so appreciative of God's gift of grace in Jesus. He wanted everyone to experience God's grace and to experience Jesus. And so he goes off to Bible college, gets his degree, becomes a pastor, and he now ministers to farmers and Native Americans in the middle of nowhere, South Dakota. And finally the drive is over, and we get out and we start snowmobiling. And it was fun, but I was nervous. Not for me. I don't have that kind of thing in me. I was nervous for his snowmobile and me driving it. And so at one point we stopped and we're about to go off. We had been like on path, but we're about to go off the path a little. And he said, "Hey, don't be afraid. We're going to go off the path. It's going to be a little different, but don't be afraid." I said, "I'm not afraid. My only fear is for your snowmobile." And so he growled. He said, "Can I ask you something?" And I said, "Sure." He said, "I believe that God gives good gifts to his children. Do you believe that?" I said, "Yes." He said, "I believe that God honors those who honor him. Do you believe that?" I said, "Yes." He said, "So, you have devoted your entire life to serving God. Today, he has given you the gift of this snowmobile to use. Do you really think that God would allow you to hurt this snowmobile when he's given it to you as a gift?" Before I could answer his question, he said, "There is no way that God would allow you to hurt this snowmobile that he's allowed you to use today as a gift." I said, "I guess so." And I didn't agree with him, but I was afraid of him. So he said, "I guess so." And he sounded upset. He said, "There is no way that God would allow you to hurt this snowmobile that he's given to you today to use as a gift." I said, "All right, I guess so." And then, this is a true story, I pointed to the snowmobile that his wife was riding. The front of it was missing a whole section, and it was all duct taped together. And I said to him, "Well, what happened to that snowmobile?" He said, "Oh, I took a missionary out riding it and he drove it into a tree." He somehow seemed to miss the whole irony of it. And I just tried not to laugh out loud. I was like, "Oh, okay, what?" So we drove away, and I'm thinking about what he said, like while we're driving, I'm thinking about his theology, and I just thought, I wish I could think like that, but I don't. I don't believe what he believes. What I believe is, the reality, I think, is that God has given us free will. He has, and that means that we can mess up the good gifts he's given us. We can make that choice, right? I think Brendan Manning would agree. He misused God's free will and messed up his life. And God had given this guy who I was riding with the gift of life, but he had messed that gift up for years with his alcoholism. And it all made me wonder, as I'm driving, I just read that book by Brendan Manning, and this guy tells me his story of being free from alcohol for decades now. And I'm thinking, man, what was the difference? What's the difference between Brendan Manning, who never escaped his addiction, never got free, and this guy who did? What was the difference? Well, soon we stopped again, and I figured he's going to give me another theology lesson, so I'm all ready. But by this time, he talked to me about snowmobiling. He said, all right, we're about to go into more dangerous situations now. So far, you found it easy to keep moving in the right direction. But as we go further off the path, the surface below you will be uneven, and you may start to fall. He says, when you do, lean in the opposite direction and hit the gas. Accelerate your speed. He said, now, the most natural thing for you to do when you start to fall is to continue to lean in that direction and let off the gas. Go against your natural instincts. Lean in the other direction and hit the gas and accelerate. I said, okay. And we drove off. And as we drove off, I thought, I think that's what changed his life. My guess is that the difference between him and Brendan Manning, and he didn't realize this in that moment. He thought he was giving me a snowmobiling lesson, but I think he just gave me a theology lesson. See, the reality, I think, is that we, when we find ourselves starting to fall into temptation, into sin, the most natural thing for all of us to do is to stop moving towards God and to just let ourselves fall into that temptation and engage in that sin. It's easy. Right, that's the easiest thing for us to do because, I mean, the temptation's right there and it's alluring and it looks good. And honestly, in that moment, God doesn't seem to be there, right? And so the easiest thing is just to fall into that temptation. And besides, when we think of God in those moments, there can be this shame that we feel. It's like, what must God be thinking of me in this moment? You know, as I'm sitting here looking at this temptation, I'm thinking about diving into it. What must God be thinking of me? And the answer to that question, and we need to hold on to that, we need to grab this, is that God is for us. God is for us. And what we need to do when we're tempted, when that addiction calls, is we need to lean in the opposite direction, the direction of God, and we need to accelerate. We need to pick up speed in the direction of God. And even if you think, I don't know if I'm capable of that, you can do that because, in the words of Paul in Romans 7, we can do it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I think that's exactly what happened with a friend of mine named Mark. Mark's wife attended our church in Virginia Beach. Before I moved to Las Vegas, I started and was a pastor of a church in Virginia Beach for 12 years. Mark would come occasionally. His wife was there every week. And whenever he showed up, he always reeked of alcohol. Mark was a drink every day, start in the morning, fall down drunk. And finally, his wife, after years of suffering through this and their kids suffering through this, she kicked him out. She didn't want a divorce. She just wanted him to change. He moved in with and started sleeping with another woman. But somehow, in the middle of this very ugly chapter of his life, Mark turned to Jesus. Mark started to pursue Jesus with the same intensity that he had always pursued alcohol, and he stopped drinking. He was repeatedly tempted. Every day he thought about alcohol. When he woke up, he would think about alcohol. But every time, he would just lean into God and increase his speed in God's direction. He would pursue God even more intensely because of that temptation. Now that he was right with God and not drinking, Mark waited for the temptations to end, praying and assuming that he wouldn't keep thinking about alcohol. You know, now that he stopped drinking and he's with God, the temptations are going to go away, but they didn't. He asked God to take him away, and God didn't. And Mark continued to think about alcohol and continued to be tempted, And he began to realize that that was a good thing. He began to think of those temptations as a gift that he didn't want to lose, and he certainly didn't want to mess up, because every time he was tempted, it forced him to lean into God and to accelerate, to increase his speed towards God. While he was living with that other woman, she, I think very oddly, bought him a Bible. And when Mark, interestingly, it was that Bible that led him to Jesus. Weird story. It just, in the midst of his drunkenness and his adultery, he started reading the Bible and he read of God and his grace for ragamuffins. And so Mark puts his faith in Jesus, stops drinking, comes back to his wife, comes back to our church. And one day, when he came back, he gave me that Bible. He said, "Hey, I was living with this other woman. She gave me this Bible. I don't think I should have it anymore because she gave it to me. And you can't throw out a holy Bible, right? So I don't know what to do with this thing. Will you take it?" And I'm like, "Sure." And so I took this Bible and I went home after church that day. And I sat down at my kitchen table and I'm just looking at this Bible that led this guy to Jesus in the midst of this, you know, his alcoholism and his adultery. And I'm just flipping through and I saw that Mark wrote himself a note in the Bible. He wrote himself Psalm 91. That was what he wrote in the Bible. And I was like, I wonder. And so I flipped back to Psalm 91. It's one of the chapters of the Old Testament. And here's how Psalm 91 begins. It says, "Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. He is my God in whom I trust." And then it ends, "Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call on me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." And I think that's what gave Mark victory over his addiction. He leaned into God. And we can experience that same victory if we lean into God. And just to be like real clear, I'm not saying casually lean into God, okay? If you're struggling in your life and you think, "Okay, I could probably come to church once in a while. I'll be here once a month or so. Maybe pick up a Bible once in a while." I don't know that that's going to do much of anything for you. I'm talking about like with increasing speed, we hit the accelerator and we throw ourselves into God. If we do that, we can experience victory over our addictions and we can start to live the lives that we've longed to live, the lives that we were made to live. And that's an awesome thing. And that's what happened with Mark. But even if it hadn't, even if Mark found himself still slobbering drunk at the bottom of a bottle night after night until the day he died, God would have still been for Mark. God is for addicts, and he offers grace to ragamuffins who are willing to receive his grace through putting their faith in Jesus. At the end of his life, Brennan Manning wrote this one last book I mentioned. It's this memoir called All Is Grace. And here's the last words he wrote. "My life is a witness to vulgar grace, a grace that amazes as it offends, a grace that pays the eager beaver who works all day long the same wages as the grinning drunk who shows up at 10 till 5. A grace that hikes up the robe and runs breakneck toward the prodigal reeking of sin and wraps him up and decides to throw a party, no ifs, ands, or buts. A grace that raises bloodshot eyes to a dying thief's request, 'Please remember me,' and assures him, 'You bet.' A grace that is the pleasure of the Father fleshed out in the carpenter Messiah, Jesus the Christ, who left his Father's side not for heaven's sake, but for our sake, yours and mine. This vulgar grace is indiscriminate compassion. It works without asking anything of us. It's not cheap. It's free. And as such, will always be a banana peel for the Orthodox foot and a fairy tale for the grown-up sensibility. Grace is sufficient even though we huff and puff with all our might to try to find something or someone it cannot cover. Grace is enough. His last words, Jesus is enough. And he got that one right. Jesus is enough. We're going to give you a couple minutes now to think about all that you've heard and experienced today and how it applies to you. You know, where are you at and where do you need to go? Is there something in your life that you've put in the place of God? Maybe you need to put your faith in Jesus. A relationship with God is what you really need, and honestly, it's the only thing that's going to make your life work. And you could say yes to a relationship with God today through Jesus. And if that's something you're thinking about or something you want, and I'd love to talk to you after the service. I'll be back there and grab me and we can talk about what that looks like. Or maybe you have said yes to that in the past, but the truth is that you have not been leaning into God and you're not accelerating in his direction. Maybe you even realize today that you're a little bit falling away from him. And we would love to help you reverse course. You know, if there's something we could do, we would love to talk to you about that and help you to know how to start pursuing God in a more intense way. During this time, we're going to have a song playing, and there's going to be communion available if you'd like to take it on the tables around the room. And communion is a piece of bread and a cup of juice that reminds us that when we were at our worst, when because of our sin we had made ourselves enemies of God, he sent his son Jesus, and God did the worst thing imaginable to himself because he loved us that much. Our sin is that bad, and his love for us is that great. And we are ragamuffins, but we are God's ragamuffins. So if you'd like to take communion to remember that and to thank Jesus, you're welcome to go get the bread and juice, bring it back to your seat, and when you're ready, you can take that. Let me pray for you. God, I just want to thank you. I don't think there are words that can express my gratitude and I hope our gratitude for a God who is perfect, but not a perfectionist. A God who is perfect, and he is perfect in his compassion for us. You sent your son Jesus to die for us when we were in the midst of our rebellion against you. And you invite us to accept your grace. All we need to do is put our faith in Jesus. And then as we put you as the centerpiece of our life, as the thing that we look for and look to and find our lives in, our lives will start to work. We'll find freedom. And we won't keep on turning back the same vices, keep on doing the same things over and over. We can start to be free. God, thank you that even if we don't follow that path, you love us anyway. And I pray that every person in this room would put their faith in your son Jesus and would find that life, that freedom. God, I pray all these things in his name. Amen.